1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're talking about revival, and really what we've been doing is looking at some of the reasons why we need revival. Some of the things that are happening in church, maybe you're aware, maybe you're not aware. I've talked about it enough. I guess you probably are aware of it. Maybe you haven't seen it firsthand. But last time we finished looking at the subject of faithfulness to God and our commitment to Him. We saw how easy it is to get off course and begin to substitute human reason for divine revelation. We talked about the minister and other spiritual leaders. We talked about the motivation. We talked about the message. And we talked about the method. And what I want to look at tonight is a little bit more on the method, because many think it doesn't matter how you do something in the church as long as there's quote-unquote results. A little over 120 years ago, Bill was just a child back then, a preacher made this statement, and I quote, "Everywhere there is apathy. Nobody cares whether that which is preached is true or false. A sermon is a sermon, whatever the subject. Only the shorter it is, the better." End of quote. Anybody want to guess who that was? Excellent. Give yourself a gold star. Becca, you got stars back here in the classroom, don't you? Stop after church, you'll get you a star. Yes, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Now we're talking about way over 120 years, probably closer to 140 years ago, that he said this. And if it was like that then, what do you think he'd say now? About 20 or 30 years ago, a preacher made this statement in a popular Christian magazine as he was venting his own disgust for long sermons. This is a preacher now. He was venting his own disgust over long sermons. And as January 1st was approaching, he vowed to do better. And he said this, and I quote, "That means wasting less time listening to long sermons and spending much more time preparing short ones. People, I've discovered, will forgive even poor theology as long as they get out before noon." End of quote. That was a preacher. And that was in a magazine, a leading Christian magazine. Many have the attitude today in today's churches, bad doctrine is okay, but a long sermon is not. You got a preacher who doesn't preach real long sermons. Aren't you thankful? Normally I get you out around noon, don't I? And it's not that I've been doing it 40 years, and I've learned something over those 40 years. That most of the time, a preacher that preaches an hour and a half could give a better sermon with as much content that really matters in under an hour. You know, if you're well prepared, you know what you're going to say, you can say it pretty quickly. Yes, sir.
A preacher used to tell us the mind can only absorb what the end of the butt can endure.
That is an excellent philosophy. That's true. And if you're cursed, as Barbara used to call it, if you're cursed as I am with a tiny hiney, the time is even greater limited. If I could put some of this gut around to the back, I could sit longer. The average churchgoer today, I'm afraid, and I'm talking in general now, I'm not talking about our church because we have such a special church. So this is not about you, okay? The average churchgoer is more concerned about the timing of the benediction than the content of the message. I mean, we have mainline denominations that more and more, and this has been going on for years, decades now. This is not new. It's just getting worse and worse, like so many things are. A philosophy that was developed at the end of the 19th century and has its roots in Darwinism. Somebody tell me what Darwinism is. What's Darwinism?
Evolution.
Theory of evolution, among other things. That, of course, around the turn of the century, the latter part of the 19th century into the 20th century, was becoming more and more popular. And so what did good, solid Christian preachers and theologians do? They tried to incorporate that theory into with truth. And you can't take error of any amount and mix it with truth without making all of it error. For instance, every day of the creation, 6 days of creation is an age. The day age theory. That was some theologian that was a true born-again believer that said, man, we got to do something. We're losing people. We got to figure something out here. We got to try to blend the two together. We got to blend the 6 days of creation, and we got to incorporate that somehow because, you know, the evolutionist thinks the earth has been around for millions of years. It was even longer than that. It's gotten shorter as time has gone on. The earth is somewhere around 10,000 years old, but they think it's millions and used to be billions. Remember when it was billions, Bill? Now it's down to millions. So they're getting there. If I'd lived to be 148, maybe I'd get down to like a million. I don't know. But anytime you try to compromise and mix in some error, it makes for a real bad situation. That's what's happened, because when they tried to mix in Darwinism, they also got involved in what's called secular humanism, which basically says man is sufficient in and of himself, doesn't really need God. And then, of course, now along with secular humanism and Darwinism, the day-age theory and the gap theory, you know, there's a big gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. So that was another one that Christians made up, okay? Trying to incorporate Darwinism instead of taking a firm stand. Something that has permeated churches for a long time now, getting into decades, is pragmatism. Pragmatism basically says, you know what, doesn't really matter what you do as long as it works. You know, it doesn't matter. Methodology doesn't matter in the church. As long as the seats are filled, it's good. But in fact, God does care about methods. A technical definition of pragmatism is meaning or worth determined by practical consequences. Pragmatism defines truth as that which is useful, meaningful, and helpful. This philosophy is okay if you're fixing a car, but it's not a good philosophy to have if you're trying to determine what's right and what's wrong. Another one, of course, you heard me mention often is relativism. Relativism, of course, rejects absolute truth. Hey, you may believe that, but I don't believe that. I have my own truth, and that's rampant in our society today. And it's also in the church. No absolutes, no absolute right and wrong, no absolute good and evil, no absolute truth and error. Spiritual and biblical truth aren't determined by testing what works or doesn't work. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we read, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, and under the Greeks, foolishness." So the gospel didn't always and doesn't always produce a positive result, does it? The message is always positive, and if one truly believes, the results are positive. Also in chapter 2, verse number 14, "But the natural man, the unsaved man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned or spiritually judged." Secondly, satanic lies and deception can be quite effective. Satanic lies and deception can be quite effective. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god, small g, of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God should shine unto them, or that they would see the light of the glorious gospel and be saved. So satanic lies and deception can be quite effective. Number three, majority agreement doesn't make something right either. Is the majority always right? You heard the old saying, majority rules. Well, when it comes to truth, it's normally a minority. In Matthew 7, part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 and 14, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, enter ye in at the strait or the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way. You could call that the world's easy way. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So the broad road that looks so appealing to the lost leads to a narrowing destruction, doesn't it? Because straight is the gate, narrows the gate, narrows the way. Difficult is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. So the narrow way broadens to life. The broad way leads to a narrow destruction. So a majority agreement doesn't make something right. And then lastly, number four, prosperity doesn't measure truthfulness. Prosperity, and there are many, many scripture that you could use in this point, but one that normally you wouldn't expect to use is in the book of Job. Job 12, verse number 6, the tabernacles of robbers prosper, and they that provoke God are secure, into whose hand God bringeth abundantly. So every good thing comes from God. So if someone is prosperous, even if they don't believe in God, even if they hate God, if someone is prosperous, the devil doesn't give prosperity. He likes it when someone's prosperous and doesn't believe in God. But, you know, the old scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust. Well, have you ever met anybody that was wicked that had a lot of money? He wouldn't give the glory to God, but ultimately it did. Everything, God owns everything. So prosperity doesn't measure truthfulness. Prosperity doesn't measure godliness, does it? Of course not. In many churches, especially mainline churches, preaching is being thrown out in favor of all kinds of new methods. They're not new anymore. They've been around for a good while. And I know I've mentioned these many times. One of those pet peeves of mine, I guess you could call it. Some churches use a lot of drama. Some even use dance. Comedy, variety, kind of like a sideshow, pop psychology, any kind of entertainment. And music normally, unfortunately, in many churches, plays about as prominent a role as the message. Nothing wrong with good godly music, but nothing should trump the preaching of the Word of God. Supposedly, the new methods are more effective. They draw bigger crowds, and I guess they probably do. But if the bigger crowds leave lost, it hasn't really accomplished anything at all, has it? Other than to entertain them, make them feel secure in their own sin. This has, in many cases, become the chief gauge for success, how many attend. And, of course, we want to see the church filled. But in actual terms, this is one example of pragmatism. Elmer Towns, he helped start, him and Dr. Falwell started, back then it was Lynchburg Baptist College. It ended up Liberty University. Of course, the dream, the vision was Dr. Falwell's. Elmer Towns was more of a trained scholar. I think he had been the president of a college or university before. So he had a lot of knowledge regarding starting a school, So he came in with Dr. Fowler, wrote a lot of books. He was one that would go around to various churches, write about Sunday schools. And he started Friend Day, wrote a book about Friend Day, all kinds of different stuff. But anyway, he taught at Liberty for decades. I don't know if he's still alive or not. Do you know if he's alive or not? You said but you haven't heard the name, and you, yeah, okay. He said this. He wrote a book called An Inside Look at 10 of Today's Most Innovative Churches. He said, and I quote, formerly a doctrinal statement represented the reason, I want you to listen to this really closely, because this is alarming to me. And it's gotten worse. Formerly a doctrinal statement represented the reason for a denomination's existence. Today, methodology is the glue that holds churches together. A statement of ministry defines them and their denominational existence. End of quote. And many today would call this a positive trend. What's wrong with this? You want me to read it again? Let me read it one more time. Formally, a doctrinal statement represented the reason for a denomination's existence. Let's apply that to our church. We have the Baptist Faith and Covenant. Is that what it's called? Baptist Faith and Faith and Message? I forget. Anyway. And we have a constitution that has our beliefs in it. And the foundation of the church, first, of course, is Christ, but then it's the Word of God, correct? What we believe determines who we really are in Christ. Well, now, according to this, according to Elmer Towns, he said a doctrinal statement used to represent the reason for a denomination's existence. Today, methodology. What kind of things are done to get them in? That's the glue that holds churches together. What's wrong with that? It's not a very good glue, is it? Remember years ago that glue that had the rubber tip, you cut a little slit in it and you pushed it down. It had that, and it basically glued nothing. It was about worthless. I mean, I don't even think it stuck paper together very good. It would harden, and it would just color the paper, make it look nasty, and didn't do the job. Well, that's the kind of glue. If you're going to use methodology as the glue that holds churches together, there's not going to be much, that church ain't going to be together very long. He goes on to say a statement of ministry defines them and their denominational existence. If the Word of God is in any way whatsoever pushed back and becomes secondary to anything else in the church is going to suffer. And it's going to be weakened. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. I know you're familiar with these scripture, but I like to look at these on a regular basis because we need to constantly be reminded of what the first church did, what was important when the church first began. All the way back in Acts chapter 2, everything today seems to be in fashion but Bible preaching. Everything else, all for it. Oh, doctrine divides. We don't want to concentrate too much on teaching because everybody's got their own thing, and that's why I will never become a part of a ministerial association like they have here in town. There is a ministerial association, and I could join with all kinds of pastors from all kinds of churches, but I am not going to be associated with Bible deniers or those that are weak in doctrine. Do you think it's the wrong thing for me to do, not to be a part of that? You see why I'm not? There were four basic priorities of the apostolic church. Number one, in verse 42, I'm going to back up to 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. You see any confusion there about when one should be baptized? You read anything about babies being sprinkled? Is a baby being sprinkled? Is that baptism? No, that's a wet forehead on a child. First, you believe. Can a child, a little baby, can a baby believe anything? No. So it has to be someone old enough to understand what sin is and then be willing to admit they're sinners and know what repentance is and then receive his word and then be baptized under the same day that were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Somebody tell me how they knew there was 3,000 souls. Scotty, how do they know that? How'd they know that, Bucko? She's a genius. They counted them. A lot of people say, you shouldn't be counting people and stuff like that. That's worldly. You shouldn't do that. And matter of fact, I don't believe I hear this, and I've heard it my whole ministry from a few, thankfully just a few. I can't join church. I don't think that's biblical. We're all part of the universal church. And I don't think, well, how am I supposed to know who my flock is if you're not willing to align with the local church? I mean, I'm responsible for a group of people. What group of people is that? Anybody that walks through the door of this church? Or should it be somebody that's willing to commit to be a part of a local family and, you know, and serve and be devoted to that family? Something that's foreign to the Bible is not joining a local church. They joined, they were added. 3,000 here, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So number one priority was teaching and preaching and hearing the word of God. That was number one priority. They continued steadfastly, continually devoting themselves to doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, and also fellowship, stimulating each other to holiness and to love and good works and faithfulness, partnering together, sharing. That's where we talk about taking communion. Communion is koinonia, same word, fellowship, communion, koinonia, gathering together, studying the word of God, fellowshipping together, breaking of bread. That's the Lord's table. And in prayers. So you got Bible study, teaching, preaching, fellowshipping, stimulating one another to love and good works, using our spiritual gift or gifts, ministering to one another, edifying one another, breaking of bread. Some say, of course, that could also apply to eating together. I kind of like to break bread together, especially if it's a couple of thighs, pile of Mary's potatoes, maybe a hot roll, maybe a little bit of Becca's corn stuff that she makes. What's that called? Baked corn with the, you know, the bread. What's it? It's like it's like cornbread, except you don't choke on it when you swallow it. It has actual corn in it. It's juicy.
Some people call it corn pudding.
There you go. Yeah. That'll work. And they were all gathered together. All that believed were together and had all things in common, etc. I'm not going to go that far. All right. So teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Plainly declaring the word of God is regarded today, unfortunately, as kind of unsophisticated. Sometimes it's even offensive. And others would say, well, it's not very effective. Because, you know, you preach the truth, people don't want to hear the truth, so they won't come back. So I guess what we should do is compromise the word of God, and rather than preach the word and be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, maybe we should start telling people what they want to hear. What do you think? That's what some say to do. We're told we're going to get better results if we amuse people first. Maybe we should have, I brought this out before, a kegger. You know what a kegger is, right, Mary? Aren't you an old boozer from way back? It's a keg of beer, you know? You think if we had a keg of beer, do you think anybody would come? I got a feeling if we had a, we wouldn't even have to have a rock band. We could have a country band and had a keg of beer. What do you think? How many do you think we could fill the seats? Now let me ask you this. What would God think of that? Yeah, but according to the pragmatic crowd, if you fill the methods don't matter. It's getting them in. I mean, that's Rick Warren's. That was his philosophy. I'm not saying he had a kegger. He didn't. But, hey, whatever, let's get them in. That's how he built his church. He went around and asked everybody. You go to church? No, sure don't. Why not? You got to dress up. Well, you don't have to dress up at our church. Do what now?
Did he preach the gospel after he got them in?
Weak, but yeah. But remember, this, and this is important, God cares about methods. Because, again, I could do that. We could have the country band. We could have a keg of beer. We could have a 75-inch flat-screen TV giveaway. You know, and we'd fill the pews. And I'd preach the gospel. Does that make it right? See, that's pragmatism. Pragmatism says, doesn't matter how you get there, if the end is good, the end justifies the means. Doesn't matter how you, the end, that's what's important. I mean, we could even go further. You want to take us further? Those that are addicted to drugs, we could offer cocaine. Scotty would protect us, keep the law from coming in. We could have cocaine or other. Now, I know I'm getting crazy with this, but that's really what a lot of preachers do. They prostitute the message to get folks in, and then, yeah, some may preach the gospel, very weak. Is somebody going to grow in the Lord in a church like that, that has that kind of mentality toward God and His Word? Exactly.
The production management used to have a philosophy in this country at one time, quality, not quantity.
I like that.
And it's, of course, you know where that's going.
Yeah, it's gone by the wayside along with about everything else that's good and proper and right. Yeah, we're told if we amuse people or give success to 5 ways to be successful in life. Now, if they're all Bible, if I have you turn to Scripture and give you 5 things, or maybe some psychobabble. Yeah. You know, take the world's philosophy of psychology and mix in a few verses. Maybe that would trick some people, wooing them to come in. Remember, I'm giving reasons why we need revival. Why is a church so? We got churches all over the country. Some are really huge, and there are some great churches. I'm not saying every church that has anybody in it is a bad church, or that they did the wrong thing to get them in. I'm just saying something is really wrong when our society continues to go down at a rapid rate when the country's full of churches. I mean, is God God or not? Is there a Holy Spirit or not? Is the Word of God quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword or not? Why is society not at all impacted by our churches? Many seminaries have switched from Bible curriculum as their pastoral training emphasis to counseling techniques and church growth theory. Now, I saw a big change. I went to Liberty. I was on campus from 1978 to 1982. Then I left, took my first church in Florida. And then beginning in early 1986, I started taking some courses. No, actually, I took that course to finish to get my bachelor's. I had one course I had to take, and I took it. They were just starting. They had the VHS tapes, and I had to take one course. You know what I had to take? Music appreciation. I called it music depreciation. It was awful. I had to listen to this music and tell what it, like Nutcracker was one of them. I had to recognize that. I didn't care about any of this stuff. But anyway, I got through it. Well, then years later, in the mid-90s, somebody told me, let me back. I'm getting it all mixed up. Somebody told me earlier, when I left Liberty and I had like a class or two left, they said, you know, if you don't finish, you're going to lose all that. You have so much time. And if you don't, so I knew the registrar. I called her and I told her where I was, what I was doing. I had two classes I had to take. I think I was supposed to take one Greek class and some other class. She said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you life experience credit for the one. You just take music appreciation. I said, you got a deal. And I finished. But in the mid, probably the mid-90s, decided I should get a master's degree. And I went back. I took most of it online, but I had to take two courses. They're called intensive courses where you take like 40 hours in a few days kind of thing, like in like 5 days, 40 hours. And I had to take two courses, and I had Elmer Towns for both of them. And he was big on this. Now again, that was the mid-90s. He was big on this methodology of building, like he was good friends with Rick Warren. In other words, he was in all this, what do you call it? Like church growth, pragmatism, whatever it takes. Now, I said all that to say this. When I actually was there, from 78 to 82, that philosophy was not there. It was not there. I was taught a lot of Bible, emphasis on Bible preaching. You didn't hear all this pragmatism. You just didn't hear it. And I didn't see it there either at Liberty or at Thomas Road Baptist Church. But just in that short period of time, from the 80s to the mid-90s, even an old-timer had bought into this stuff. That's how it permeated the church rapidly. Maybe you think I'm overreacting to pragmatism. John MacArthur, one of my spiritual heroes, fifth generation preacher, he said that pragmatism holds the same threat to the church now that modernism. Yet, do you remember that term, modernism, back in the 20s? Well over 100 years ago, modernism was a movement that embraced what was called higher criticism. Higher criticism is a view of the Word of God that anything supernatural is not really true. That's for those that, you know, they're not very educated. I mean, who in the world would believe that the worlds and everything in them and all the universe and everything that we see and what we don't see was created in 6 days? Who would believe that there was a worldwide flood that killed all but 8 souls? Who would believe that a little baby could be born in a manger? I mean, and on, denying the miracles and the supernatural of the Bible, discarding the notion that the Bible is really the Word of God. Instead of the Bible being the Word of God, the Bible contains the Word of God. And then, of course, liberal theology came along, and that is where the denying nearly all the supernatural aspects of Christianity. Now, it didn't first surface as an overt attack on Orthodox doctrine. The early modernists seemed concerned primarily with everybody kind of getting along. Interdenominational unity was their prime goal. The problem is there are too many denominations that deny the Scripture. Bill, you had something you want to say?
I was just thinking what you were saying.
What's that?
About the whole whole concept of this pragmatism is what Paul and the others warned the church about after Christ was gone, or after they were gone, that these people would come in with their false doctrine.
Mm-hmm. And I mean, even the tragedy is the false doctrine can be easily recognized by any Christian that's been around a little while and knows a little bit of Bible. But when you get into methodology and you're using these methods that really are kind of trying to mix the world with the church and come up with some good product, it's like trying to mix oil and water. You know, you take motor oil that goes in a vehicle engine. You take 10W-40 oil, say, and mix it with water. What do you get? You get a mess. It doesn't work. You can't mix oil and water unless it's soluble oil that you use in a machine shop where it's made to mix with water, okay? But other than that, it doesn't mix. And in order for you to take this route, you have to downplay the importance of doctrine. And I made a commitment to God 40 years ago. I would never do that, no matter what. If I ended up with three people in a church, I am not going to violate the commitment I made to God, that I'm going to stand on the Word of God. Modernists viewed doctrine as secondary. They emphasized brotherhood and experience and de-emphasized doctrinal differences. They said basically doctrine should be adaptable. When modernism first appeared in the late 1800s, few Christians seemed alarmed, but men like Spurgeon were very alarmed. Folks within the denomination seeking the teaching changes, and I left a word out somewhere because it's not going to make any sense if I don't stop. Some felt that since it wasn't outsiders, but folks within the denomination seeking the teaching changes, it was okay. It didn't seem like it would attack Christianity or undermine the core of orthodox theology. Divisiveness seemed the greater enemy, greater than apostasy. But history has proven that no matter what the early modernist motives were at first, their ideas did represent a grave threat to orthodoxy, to Bible teaching. Led to theological liberalism, moral relativism, and just flat-out unbelief. Let's see if any of these terms kind of ring true today. They should jump right at it. Something you hear a lot today is the word relevant, right? Well, you know, preaching the old Bible and everything, it's not really relevant. Well, that started with modernism. That was one of the reasons why they wanted to change the way the church ran. They did not originally want to deny the faith. The goal was to make the church more modern, to make it more relevant, to make it more unified, more acceptable to a skeptical modern age. And I don't think the 20s or even earlier were modern, but back then that was considered the modern age. Even more so now. We're in the same danger as the church of 120 years ago. Using worldly devices, we're going to lose the power of God. James 4:4. I know I've had this memorized. Once I start it, it'll come back. James 4. I think it's ye adulterers and adulteresses. Is that the one? James 4. Yeah, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world will be the enemy of God. And then First John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He that loves the world does not love God, or something like it. You know what verse that is? Actually, you could write down 1 John 2:15-17. We are to be different. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a scholar preacher, he wrote this, and I quote, "Our Lord attracted sinners because he was different. They drew near to him because they felt that there was something different about him, and the world always expects us to be different. This idea that you're going to win people to the Christian faith by showing them that, after all, you are remarkably like them is theologically and psychologically a profound blunder, end of quote. You remember the old word worldliness? I wonder how many churches you go in today and you're going to hear that word worldliness. Being of the world, loving the world. It's still a sin, even though it's hardly ever mentioned. If you go in the majority of churches and ask them about being worldly, did you know it's a sin? They're not going to have a clue what you're even talking about. I mean, the word itself sounds kind of strange to us today, doesn't it? Are you worldly? Huh? Worldliness is a sin of allowing one's appetites, ambitions, or conduct to be fashioned according to earthly values. I mentioned 1 John 2:15 through 17, Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. That would be worldliness. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, perfect, acceptable will of God. And I know I got that out of order. Fleshy desires, sensual appetites, boastful pride of life. Let's give the unchurched multitudes what they want. That way we can get them in. Why do we need revival? Well, here's some reasons. Overriding goal, church attendance and worldly acceptance rather than transformed lives. The Word of God and even God are often put in a subordinate role because entertainment comes first. Someone said, the Great Commission isn't a marketing manifesto. Evangelism requires prophets, not salesmen. The Word, not earthly enticements, plants the seed for the new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 23. So, let's wrap it up. I know you thought it would never end, but Mary, it's going to end right now. What? I know you were. I'm just playing with you. You're my favorite target.
But I haven't had my dinner, so it'll be nice to go home and eat.
Do what now?
I said, but I haven't had my dinner, so it'll be nice to go home and eat.
I haven't either.
I think she's telling you to wrap it up.
Yeah. Okay. So what matters most to us? Is it the Word of God? Is it God? What about the souls of men, women, boys, and girls? What about serving God for His glory? All these things should matter more than fun and entertainment. What about doctrine? How important is accuracy in truth? I mean, obviously, if it's truth, it's accurate. But accuracy in what we hear and what we tell others, is it important? It certainly should be. Questions or comments? Anybody? Okay, let's stand together. So after hearing all the stuff you heard tonight, let me ask you a question. Why do we need, what are some of the reasons why we need revival in church, churches in general?
Back to the basics.
Back to the basics.
It's worth being light of the world.
So that means that if... that's good. A lot of preachers have a lampshade over their head. That's a big problem too. Becca, you were going to say something. You started. So we don't stand out anymore, do we, for the most part? I'm talking to church in general. We just blend in too much. All right, Bill, dismiss us, please.
My gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can come and study your word and read together. And Father, we just pray that what we've heard tonight will go down into our own hearts, that we will examine ourselves to make sure we're not allowing these things to creep into our lives. Father, we need to remain true to you and faithful to you, that we might be good witnesses, telling people the truth, giving them the gospel, no matter what the outcome or consequences might be, that they need to know that truth. Because without it, they're going to suffer a separation from you for eternity. We need to remember that. That's the end goal, Lord, is to make sure that they trust you, they know their sins are forgiven, and that they'll spend eternity with someone that loves them so very much. We thank you again, Lord, for watching over us this week, for providing for our needs, for protecting us, giving us safe travel. And Lord, we just pray now that you'll bring us back again the next time that we have a meeting here, that we could come and hear your word again and learn from it. We just ask and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. God bless you. Be safe.